If you have a Bible today, I'd like to invite you to open it to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, John 2 this morning. We are in this series where we've started to study the Gospel of John, one of the great Gospels, and we've called it The Beginning. That's kind of how the Gospel starts. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then we looked at how the Word became flesh and how John the Baptist came, and he said, look, he's the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. And then last week we looked at that first sign miracle when Jesus goes to a wedding and they run out of wine, and he goes and there's 6 stone jars full of 180 gallons of water, and he transforms them into enough wine that undiluted would be 2,000 cups. If they diluted it down to their normal consumption, it would be like 20,000 glasses of wine. So it's this super abundance miracle that should be assigned to everyone, that the great prophecies of Isaiah that said in that great new age that would dawn, God was going to do this really big thing, and it should have been assigned to everyone that says Jesus is the Messiah. God's doing this big thing that he had always said it was going to happen. But then right after this sign miracle, John's gospel tells us Jesus goes to Capernaum. It's kind of his new hometown on the Sea of Galilee. And then in verse 13 of John 2, it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, the word there, Pascha, is the Jewish holy day that they celebrate in the springtime. And so it says, when it was time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And that's kind of one of those obvious statements, like when you're there, the only way you get to Jerusalem is by going up. It's on the top of a very large series of mountains or hills. And then it says this in verse 14, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves. Now, if you're like, why are they doing that? That's because those were sacrifices that you purchased to then take into the temple for the purpose of sacrificing them. But then it says there was others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords. That's kind of like one of those really interesting moments in the Bible. You know, it's kind of hard to picture this. Jesus making whips, you know. You don't see that one in stained glass very often, right? He drove all from the temple courts. You know, we always picture in our mind what this looks like. Was he just throwing that whip around or what? Both sheep and cattle. And he scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. What a scene, right? To those who were selling doves, and by the way, the doves were usually for the poorer people, and the cattle and the sheep were for the richer people. He said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And his disciples remembered that it is written, they remembered this psalm that said, zeal for your house will consume me. In other words, my passion for God is going to get me killed. The Jews then responded to him. This is what they said. They weren't like, okay, we're going to accept your message. We accept your authority. We accept what you're saying. What the Jewish leaders were saying is they responded to him by saying, what sign can you show us to prove, like, you've got the authority to do all this? You know, what can you show to us that you really have the authority to be doing what you're doing here in the temple courts? Listen to what Jesus said, his response. Jesus answered, he said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Now that statement seemed incomprehensible to them, and you'll see why. Look what it says in verse 20. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Like the temple complex was under construction. It started in 20 BC, and it was still going on. This was about 26 AD. Like, you're going to raise it again in 3 days? You can just kind of hear them asking this question, like, that's not even possible. But the temple that he was speaking of was his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing, and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. For he knew all people, and he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus comes to the temple. Like, why? Why is this story recorded for us in the gospel? Why is this an important moment? Why does Jesus do all this stuff? This has got to be one of the most familiar chapters of the Bible, one of the most familiar scenes, but why? Like, what can we figure out here by looking at this text to really understand what he's doing here? Well, you know, we could ask some questions. We could ask the question, number one, like, what was the place? Where was he at that where this was happening? And the answer, of course, is that it was the temple. But that's not actually a full answer. Because, like, while we go, yeah, it happened at the temple, what you got to remember is that in the Bible, there wasn't just one temple. There was actually three temples, not in different places, but all in that same spot. Because you see, the first temple that was built by David's son Solomon, who wrote so many wise sayings. Solomon built the temple, the first one, about 1000 BC. And that temple stood for about 400 years until one day the inhabitants of Jerusalem looked out and they saw the armies of the Neo-Babylonian Empire led by Nebuchadnezzar who'd crossed the Levant from Mesopotamia and who had descended around Jerusalem. And after a period of about 30 months, Nebuchadnezzar led his army through a breach in the wall. And the Babylonians flooded the city of Jerusalem. They ripped down its walls, they destroyed its temple, and they took captive the Israelites into the exile, into Babylon. And for decades, they languished. That's kind of like the story of the Old Testament books of Daniel and so on. They languished until the Persians, like, beat them. And the Persians said, you know what? You guys can go back. Cyrus the Great issued an edict and says, you guys can go back, and I'll even give you some spending money. You can go back and you can rebuild Jerusalem. You can rebuild its walls. You can rebuild your temple. And they do. But the problem is, the temple doesn't look very good. This temple is a shadow of the former temple. It isn't a very good temple at all until this guy named Herod comes along. And Herod the Great in 20 BC will begin this massive reconstruction of the temple complex. We can show you a picture of this temple. This is just a small portion. You can kind of see like the part that rises up. That's actually the temple area and this huge court that wraps around it. Is a portion known as the Court of Gentiles. Herod started building this in 20 BC. It continued till 63 AD. This construction site lasted for over 80 years. Today, some of what remains of the stones of this temple are 45 feet by 17 feet, and they weigh as much as 1.2 million pounds. They were hoisted into place by just human strength. We wonder how. Herod hired 18,000 men who worked nonstop. He trained thousands of priests as stonecutters and architects, and they built this massive temple that measures 1.4 million square feet. Today, it would be the second largest building in the world. In fact, the only building in the world larger than it is the Boeing factory in Everett, Washington, and they build airplanes in that thing. It's 4.3 million square feet, and you need every inch of it to build those big old Boeing aircraft. Think of it. This building is bigger than any other building on earth today than that one. That's how massive the temple was. So you can just imagine how outlandish it was. Jesus standing there going, and I'm going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. And they're going like, what? Like, what are you talking about? Not only was it this incredible building, this incredible complex, but it was also in their religion, it was the holiest site in all of Judaism. Holiness in Judaism was expressed in terms of proximity, like how close you could get to God. And so they built all these walls separating you from God. There was the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place and the court of the men and the court of the women and then the court of the Gentiles. And you couldn't get near God. It was the holiest site in Judaism. But it also, in the very middle of it, they believed God's presence was there. His Shekinah glory came there. And so it represented God's presence on earth. So what was Jesus doing? What he was doing in this temple? Why was he doing that? Well, one of the things that the text tells us is that he was upset over a practice that was taking place. So what was that practice? It was the money changers, right? Now, I have heard all my life from people the explanation of what was happening here, and it turns out that what a lot of us have thought for a long time about why Jesus was doing this is actually wrong. Like, I've heard a lot of people say that the reason that Jesus was so upset was because money changers were exchanging money. Well, that's actually not true. You go back and you read Deuteronomy 14 in the Old Testament, and you'll find out that the law of God actually required them to do this. You say, well, maybe they were just skimming off the top. Maybe they were just corrupt. There's actually no evidence of that. There's no evidence anywhere that they were cheating anybody or they were robbing anybody. In fact, the Old Testament law required them to pay a temple tax. And the temple tax for anyone 20 years old or older, I like this language, paid a voluntary half shekel temple tax. I don't know about you, but the word tax and voluntary don't really go together to me. It kind of sounds mandatory. But you would pay a half shekel. So a lot of times what they do is they would pay the full shekel for themselves and then for somebody else. But the law required that it be paid in silver coins. And in that day, the religious leaders always wanted this to be paid in the Tyrian coin because it contained the highest amount of silver. The Romans, they kind of added stuff to their coins. So it was like only 80% silver. But the Tyrians, it was 94% silver. There's tons of these archaeologists dig up all the time. We can show you a picture of the Tyrian shekel. This was the same coin Jesus had. This was the coin in Matthew 17 when they came to Capernaum and they're like, are you going to pay taxes? And Jesus says, Peter, take your fishing rod and throw it into the lake of Galilee. And when the fish comes out, there's going to be one of these in its mouth. Pay my portion of the tax and yours. Half shekel for Peter, half shekel for Jesus. And he paid it with... This is the same coin when Judas betrayed Jesus and they handed him 30 silver pieces. These are Tyrian coins looking just like this. This is what was required. But in order to get these coins, when people got there, they were charged an expensive fee for the exchange. It was approximately 12.5%. But this wasn't intended to like rip you off. This was like when you go to the ATM machine and you pay that $2 or $3 or $4 and they call it a convenience fee. Right? That's exactly what it was. Because think about it, it really was a convenience to not have to carry around a lamb like all the way from Rome on a ship. That, you know, 12.5% doesn't sound that bad to me. So the idea of having the exchange was intended to benefit the people who were traveling a long way or who didn't have the right kind of coin because it didn't meet the law and the legal requirement. So it was all created out of the Bible, which begs the question, right? Like, we've always heard that the reason that Jesus was upset was because they were robbing or they were cheating or they were, you know, they were doing this. None of that was the reason. So what's the reason? What's the real reason? What was the purpose of what we call the temple cleansing? Why did he do it? I'll give you three reasons why he did it. Number one, he did it to purge, not punish. He did it to purge, not punish. The whip was not a weapon. Did you know that you couldn't bring a weapon into the temple precincts? It was against the law. So when Jesus gets there, he finds some string or some straw or he makes a whip. You got to think, man, like, how long did it take to do that? You know, how long was he working at making this whip before he made it? And there's no evidence that he was, like, trying to beat people with it. I've heard people say, well, Jesus got mad. Jesus made a whip. Jesus whipped people. Maybe I should be able to do that. You know, nobody can say that the reason that you whoop somebody is because Jesus did. That's not what's going on here. This is not a punishment moment. This is a purging moment. This is like getting something out that doesn't belong in there. And so this is what he's using to drive the cattle out of there. The other reason is to remove the impediments of worship. The presence of the animals and the money changers, they were keeping people from being able to worship because it's like the old residential statement, right? The realtor saying, location, location, location. Like, where was this happening? It was happening in an area called the Court of Gentiles. Like, I think probably most of us in this room are Gentiles, so this would be the only place in the temple where we could actually go. What was happening is the only place where people could, like, draw close to God had been made into something where nobody could draw close to God. It was transformed into something totally different. It had only recently happened. Caiaphas, who was the high priest, had recently given an order because the streets of Jerusalem were so full, there was nowhere to do this. He was just like, well, let's do the whole money exchanging thing in the court of Gentiles, because who cares about those foreign Gentiles, you know? Well, God does, right? That's why over in the other Gospels, Jesus will say this when he does this. Mark 11:17, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, for ta ethne, for all people. In other words, like, you may not be a Jew, but I'm going to make room for you. In fact, we know that they did this. In 1870, archaeologists dug up one of those signs that was actually put in the court of the Gentiles, telling Jews that they could, or telling Gentiles that they couldn't go inside. This is what this sign says. I'll translate it for you, okay? No foreigner shall enter within this area of the temple or within the precinct, and whosoever shall be caught shall be responsible for his death. Just translate that, you know? You're going to die, we're going to kill you, and it's going to be your fault. And then it says, and that will follow in consequence of his trespassing. In other words, the penalty was you die. But that's the message to the Gentiles. Now, what message are Gentiles hearing about this? This is the temple. This is like God's holy presence on earth. What's the message? God doesn't want you to be close to him, right? God doesn't want you anywhere near him. And what's worse is we're going to make it where you can't even come here and pray. Now, let's think about that in our own lives today. Do we ever do that? Do we ever tell people, you know what, you're not good enough for God? Like, you're just not a good enough person for God to want to use you. Rick Warren said there's two reasons people aren't Christians. They haven't met a Christian, or they have, right? Either you haven't met someone to tell you about Jesus, or you have met someone and you got that sign in your face, like, you're not welcome here. But what Jesus was trying to say is, no, the church is a place that is welcoming. Like, if you're a sinner today, if you're somebody who's far away from God, the message is God wants you to draw near to him. And the last thing is to replace the temple with himself. This is what Jesus is really doing. He's really declaring, like, the temple is not going to be even used anymore. Isaiah 56:7, Jeremiah 7:11, Zechariah 14:21, Malachi 3:1, they all allude to this. And in the last scene of the Bible, book of Revelation, John looks up. He says, I see a new city. I see the holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared like a bride prepared for the groom. And he starts talking about it, and he describes all the things that he sees, and this is one of the things that he says he sees. He says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God was going to replace this temple and this ritual and these sacrifices with himself. There would be no longer a barrier that would separate us from him. He's going to rip the veil that separates, and he is going to be able to be in relationship with us. Jesus will talk about this in John 4. He says, there'll be a time when you'll be able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's what God wants today. He wants to remove the barriers between you and him. What are those barriers in your life? What are those things that are keeping you from that perfect relationship with God? But then the last thing is, later on, Paul will write a letter to these Corinthians, and he'll talk about the temple in a totally different way. He'll say, you know what, Christians, all of us today, you are the temple. Like, all of us gathered here together, God's presence is here. And then he'll say, you individually are God's temple. Your body is his temple. So I want to ask you a question today. What kind of a temple are you? What kind of a temple are you? Right there where Paul says your bodies are temples, right before that he says it, and I want to quote it from the Eugene Peterson Message translation, because he just kind of translates it into life. He says, don't you realize that this is not the way to live? Unjust people who don't care about God will not be joining in his kingdom. Those who use and abuse each other, use and abuse sex, use and abuse the earth and everything in it, they don't qualify as citizens of God's kingdom. A number of you know from experience what I'm talking about. You know, Paul's like, I know you know what I'm talking about. For not so long ago, you're on the list. But since then, you've been cleaned up. You've been given a fresh start by Jesus, our Master and our Messiah, and by our God present in us, the Spirit of God.